precious and loving and wonderful Lord. We approach thy great throne this morning in solemnity and in love. We're thankful, dear God, that thou art a God who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We're thankful, Lord, that we can come to you boldly and find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Father, as we approach this solemn hour of worship, we pray for your felt presence in our midst, that our minds may be drawn in from the perishing things of this life, and that our affections may be centered on heavenly things for a little while. Father, we are very much aware that we are human and of the earthy. And we realize, Lord, that many times as we try to worship, our old natural self comes into play and we are hindered. Lord, I pray this morning that the inner man may be strengthened by your Spirit and we may be able to subdue the natural man and enter truly into a worship service that would be acceptable unto thee. Father, we ask that you look down in mercy upon the sister of Sister Cole this morning. If it would indeed be your will, dear Father, pray that you would work with the doctors or work without them, whatever would be your will, to bring her to recovery. Lord, if it would not be your will, I pray that you may prepare her for entering into eternity. Lord, I ask your blessings upon all of those who need your help this morning. I ask you to be with Donnie and his wife who had been coming here to church and have now moved away. Lord, I pray that you'd be with them, that they might find another place where they may worship you in a right way. I ask you to be with all of those, Lord, that duty has enjoined upon us to pray for. We know that we each have burdens to bear, perhaps burdens that we would not feel comfortable to spell out before the congregation. But Lord, you know what they are. We call upon you, O Lord, who knows the secrets of every heart, to be with us and to bless and to strengthen us with might in the inner man. Now, Lord, guide us this day. Let us truly feel your presence as we attempt to worship. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our precious Lord. Amen. This morning, I have in mind to continue along the lines of ground preparation for sowing and reaping. And I wish to speak this morning, if it's the Lord's will, on the subject of discipline, a proper church discipline. There are several kinds of discipline. There's a self-discipline, a mental discipline, and a parental discipline. But I'm talking about church discipline. And I hope the Lord will bless us to understand this subject as we ought. I'd like to introduce the subject by reading from 1 Peter chapter 4. There are about four verses that I'd like to read in this chapter. The fifth and sixth verses, and then the 17th and 18th. I would enjoy reading the whole chapter, but I have a number of scriptures that I want to read, so I'll not take up too much time here. Starting with verse 5 of the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. We must give account to Christ. I spoke recently of ministers who had to give an account to Christ for their ministry. You also must give an account to Him for your behavior in this world. Who shall give account to Him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now when it says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, doesn't mean that the gospel was preached to them after they died, but it was preached to them while they were yet living. The people of olden time, in other words, had the gospel preached to them for this reason, and we have it for that reason today, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And then in verse 17 and 18, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? There's a judgment then that must begin and must be exercised in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, discipline is a very serious matter, a very technical and tedious matter. I know there are those today that say, what business is it of the church what I do in my private life? What business is it of the church what I do in my private life? Well, I hope to bring out from the Scriptures some of these things that would help to answer that question. The main thing is that no man lives unto himself, and no man dies unto himself. But really, our life is an open book. And what we do in our private life greatly affects the church, whether for good or for bad. If our life is one of misbehaving, then the church of our membership is going to be looked upon with disdain and scorn. On the other hand, if our life is one above reproach, then people are going to admire the church of our membership because of our life. Well, I could reason on discipline and the need for it, or I could argue against it all day, and that wouldn't help really to solve the matter very much, because you're not interested in my reasoning on the subject as much as you're interested in what the Bible says upon the subject. So we want to go and search out those places in the Scriptures that deal with this judgment that begins in the house of God. And I'll go first to the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18, and I will start with verse 15. First of all, we have the matter of a private offense, a situation where one person in the church is offended at another person in the church. It's a matter of personal offense, but it eventually gets to where it becomes a public offense or offense against the body Now it says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now, it's very childish of us not to follow that course. I say childish because after having reared 5 children and been very close in the rearing of 13 grandchildren, I know a little bit about what is childish. And I know one thing that is childish is that when the 2 children or more have a difference of opinion, instead of trying to work it out among themselves, they usually run to one of the parents or to whoever is in charge of looking after them and say, he won't give me that. Well, that's what we do when we grow up. You know, if we're that way when we're children and without some proper training and discipline of ourselves, we're going to be that way when we get old also. When somebody does something to us that we don't like, we've got to tell somebody. And therefore, one of the greatest reasons, let me say this, brethren, as forcibly, yet as solemnly as I possibly can, that one of the greatest reasons that people look with reproach upon us as a people is because of our misuse of the matter of discipline, our misuse of it, our abuse of it, when we have not properly used this matter of discipline. When we have allowed people to do it differently than what the Bible directs, when there has been one person in the church offended at another person in the church, and we allow them to go around among all the members spreading their venom, spreading their disapproval of the other person without insisting that they follow the scriptural rule of going first to that person to whom they're offended. That's a great error on the part of the church when they allow that to take place. That has been the cause of more breakups in the church than anything I know of. In the last issue of the Gospel Appeal, and Brother Coker always brings his, and they're there on the table. I'm sure the one is in there with this article in it. If not, it will be soon. Brother, the editor of that paper, wrote a good article on the twin sisters of evil. I may have mentioned this before. I want to emphasize it again this morning. In that article, he mentioned a case where this preacher had to stay at home while his wife visited his children in another city. And while his wife was away, There was another sister in the church that prepared some dessert that she knew he liked and called him up on the telephone to tell him that he could come by and get it at any time. But they happened to be on a party line, and another sister in the church overheard the conversation and knew that the pastor's wife was out of town. And here this other person in the church, this other lady, was inviting the preacher over to her house, and the preacher said over the telephone, you must really love your pastor to do that for him when his wife was out of town. Well, before he even got there to pick up the cake, that news had scattered among the members that this pastor was in love with another sister in the church, and the sister was in love with him. And he was visiting her while his wife was out of town and that type of thing. And the pastor had to resign from the church because the scandal got so great. That's awful, brethren, sisters. It's a shame and a disgrace that such as that has followed the church down through the ages and has been allowed. Now, the pastor had to resign. But I tell you what should have happened is that that lady who scattered that should have been called on the carpet and demanded to have been quiet in such cases or suffered the consequences. A busybody, whether it is male or female, a busybody that is out to scatter gossip and scandal and disturb the peace and welfare of the church ought to be disciplined by the church. And when the church fails to administer discipline in that case, it's going to suffer for it in time to come. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, after you have talked to your husband about it, or your wife about it, and maybe the pastor, and maybe the deacons, then you go to that person. Is that what it said? No, it didn't. It didn't say discuss it with the pastor. It didn't say discuss it with the deacons. It didn't say talk to your husband or talk to your wife about it. It said go to him, that one that has caused the offense. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault. If you're not mature enough to go to that person and tell them that you're offended at them, then keep it to yourself. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses. If you carry one with you, then you and that person makes two witnesses. If you carry two with you, then you and those two make three witnesses. And so he said, if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. In other words, don't expect to bring it to the church until you've taken two previous steps. The first one is that you've gone to that person yourself, privately, just the two of you, and you've talked the matter over with him. And then, upon failure to gain thy brother, you've taken witnesses with you. Now, it didn't say witnesses that you had tried already to persuade to believe your point of view. If you're going to do it right and honorably, it will not be witnesses that you've told your story to try to persuade them to take your side, but it should be witnesses who have not heard either side, who can listen to both sides and make some kind of just determination. But then sometimes there may be failure even then to bring about reconciliation. The next thing to do, let's read it out of the Bible. Verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Tell it unto the church. What is the church supposed to do about it? What authority does the church have in our private lives? Well, I'm just reading out of the Bible. Jesus said, when you've done that, tell it to the church. Now, I don't want to be harsh this morning. It's not my purpose to be harsh. I'm not mad at anybody, and as far as I know, there's not anybody guilty here that needs this kind of preaching done to you. I'm just trying to lay a foundation of a proper church discipline so that we may know that it is right for the church to enter in certain situations, into matters in our private life. Tell it to the church. The church then must make a judgment. The church must listen to both sides. The church then becomes a jury to where it would listen to both sides and give its advice in the matter. And then it says, if the church fails, or if he will not hear the church, if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. That is, you've done all you can do then. Just consider that you've done everything that can be done and forget about the brother and go on and do the best you can. If you're right and he's wrong, the Lord will judge you. The church has already judged him, and the Lord will further judge him, and it'll be all right. So Jesus taught that when we have tried to save this person and have failed and have taken both of those steps, that we should then tell it to the church. That is, members of the church. We have nothing to do with them that are without. The church has no power of judging those that are without, but it certainly does have an authority to judge those that are within. So this is talking about people that are in the church. Now I want to go further in that to the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. This is a serious matter with me, brethren and sisters, because this chapter tells me that I'm not supposed to take my brother to court. I'm not supposed to sue my brother. That is, a member of the church. I'm not supposed to go to law with them. But on the other hand, the church is to be the judge. The church is to be the jury again in these matters. I should have such respect for your judgment that I would bring matters to you rather than to take it to the courts of this land. There will be a more just judgment rendered by you. There should be, than there would be by an ordinary court of the land. And so it's wrong for members of the church to go to law with one another. This chapter tells us that. I should have enough respect for your judgment that whatever the problem is, if my wife and I just can't get along and our marriage is heading for the rocks and looks like it's going to break up in divorce, we need to come and lay our case before the church and let the church tell us what is right and what is wrong to do in such cases. You see, our position as members of the church of the living God is a serious position. We actually affect one another's lives. So it's a very serious matter. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If ye then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now, I read that wrong for a long time. I used to think that he was telling us that we should set those who are least esteemed to do the judging. That's not what he's saying. He said, if we do that, I speak to your shame. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Don't put the ones to judge who are least esteemed in the church, but use the wise instead. I speak to your shame. Is there not a wise man among you? No, not one that is able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, the kingdom of God is synonymous with the church here. They shall not have an inheritance in the church. Those terms are used synonymously in a number of places in the New Testament, especially in that in the 16th and in the 18th chapters of Matthew, and in any number of places. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But I'm glad he didn't stop there. He said, and such were some of you. I'm glad there is repentance, and I'm glad there is forgiveness taught in the Bible. Not just the harshness of discipline, but also repentance. Remember that awful woman, Jezebel, that is spoken of in the book of Revelations, that said she had seduced God's servants to commit fornication. And that's spiritual fornication. And that is one of the most awful sorts of things. Yet God said, I gave her space to repent of her fornications, but she repented not. I'm glad there is repentance taught in the Bible. And it said, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. Now, I'm going to skip on down. I'd enjoy, all of this pertains to what I'm talking about, but I want to go to the 18th verse and read the remaining three before I leave this chapter. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Some might ask the question, why is fornication so much worse than some other things? Well, all of these things unrepented of would keep us out of the church. But fornication is spoken of here as being worse than other things because it is committed with the body. However, on the subject of fornication, I want you to listen at me this morning. I am teaching you out of the Bible. If you don't agree with what I'm saying about it, or with the Scripture itself, I need to talk with you. I need to talk with you. We need to have an understanding. On the matter of fornication, we're going to find out from the Scriptures what to do about such a case as that. In the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in my Bible, it's on the same opening there. In the 5th chapter, starting with verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now that is incest. That one should have his father's wife. That's not only fornication, which is one of the worst sins, but one of the worst kinds of fornication, incest.
with a relative, at least a relative by law, the father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now that's an error on the church's part, to get puffed up, to get in the flesh when it comes to dealing with such matters, and not want to do it in the right spirit. For I verily as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that he said, when you're gathered together. He was writing to the church at Corinth. And he said, in your meeting, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And he's talking about the spirit of the church that may be saved in the visitation of God when he comes to shower his blessings upon us. It is not the church's business to save nor to deny salvation to one of his children. But the spirit of the church will be saved when proper scriptural discipline is administered in this case. Now you do it when you're gathered together. And they did, because we're going to read about it again in his second letter to the Corinthians. But let's read on here just a moment. It said, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, I want you to turn with me to the second book of Corinthians in chapter 2. There are people who say that these are not the same persons under consideration in these chapters. But I disagree with that. I think there's no doubt but what these two are the same persons. That is, the one we're going to read about now in this second chapter is the same person that Paul wrote about in the first chapter. Otherwise, this is the kind of mess we've got in the Bible. We've got him writing to us, to the Corinthian church, to exclude that fornicator. And no other history of whatever happened. We don't know whether they did it or not. We don't know what happened afterward. And then in this second Corinthian letter, we've got him writing to the church to restore a person whom we know nothing about. We have no background on him whatsoever. Don't know what he was excluded for or any about his situation. Well, I don't believe the Bible left us in that kind of a mess. It's the same person in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians that he talked about in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. That cannot be successfully denied. Now let's find out what happened to that person that did this deed and was excluded. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. He knows that that church was offended at his first letter. Yet, even though they were offended, they followed through to obey it. And now he's writing them to try to clear up the matter and let them have a few words of approval from him and to restore the good feeling which was there before. He said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if I have caused grief, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all." In other words, he's saying, I'm not going to charge the whole church for what one member has done. If any has caused grief, he hath grieved me only in part, that I might not overcharge you all. There is an idea among some primitive Baptists that if a church has a member in it that has been accused of fornication, that that whole church ought to just be cut off and no one fellowship them until they get their house in order. Well, there's a lot that could be said about that. One thing is that we have no control over our neighboring churches. We're not trying to tell our sister churches how to behave themselves in the first place. And besides that, if one member has misbehaved, that's no sign that the whole church is to be punished for the sake of that one. Now he said, if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Listen now. Pay attention to what he's saying in this verse or two here. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. My, what that verse does say. Sufficient. Enough. That's enough. What you did is enough. And it was inflicted of many. What does that mean? You all voted for it. When you were gathered together, according to my first letter, I said, when you're gathered together in my spirit, deliver such a one. They did it. This says they did it. It was inflicted of many when they raised their hands to vote for it. They obeyed the Apostle Paul when they raised their hands to obey the Scriptures, to deliver such a one unto Satan. But it had its desired effect. Discipline is for the reclaiming of disorderly persons. And so it had its effect here. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Now what happens? So that contrawise, what does that mean? Or you might say contrariwise. Contrariwise. What does that mean? Contrariwise. What does that word mean? Just the other way, in reverse order. Whatever you did, undo it. Go back the other way. If you put him out, and now you're going to do contrariwise, put him back in. That's what the word means. I challenge you to find any other meaning to attach to it. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. And they were obedient. Now listen to what he said. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. Oh, let us pray to God today that preachers would be willing to submit themselves to the judgment of the Church of the Living God as well as other members. God pity us for putting kings up to rule over us, so that we would take a preacher's word and disobey the Scriptures. But Paul said, if you're willing to forgive it, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive. I'm willing, he says, to go along with the church in this matter. If you forgive it, I forgive it. To whom ye forgive anything, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Now, this is the reason for it. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Lest Satan should get an advantage. What does that mean? It means for us to harbor things in our heart that we're unwilling to forgive is to let Satan get the advantage. It's an awful thing to have a matter against someone that you can't forgive. I know I experienced that one time. About the first time that a preacher took out after me to get me killed, that's happened more than once, but as God would have it, the mouths of the lions have been closed, and I've seen it. I've been right where Daniel has been more than once. This preacher took out after me to see to it that my spiritual life was destroyed, and I just got mad at God because I thought he was letting that preacher get by with some things that I didn't think he ought to let him get by with. And I felt much like Job did. But miraculously, I saw God close the lion's mouth. And in this case, the way I was blessed to overcome that is that I, as difficult as it was, I went to prayer for that person. And at first, I couldn't hardly say the words. They were just like something bitter in my mouth. But after talking to the Lord a while, I finally just asked him to forgive that person and let me forgive that person. And he did. And I got up from that prayer feeling like I'd been washed inside and out. And my, what a great load it was that I'd unloaded by the help of God, that I was able to forgive that person, because not to forgive means that Satan has an advantage over us. That's what he would like. He would like to drive a wedge between every member of this church. He'd like to do that. He'd like to get something started that we would turn against one another and fight against one another and devour and destroy our spiritual lives in the church of the living God. That would give him great delight. But let us pray to God that he will let us have a forgiving spirit so that that would not be the case, that he would not have the advantage over us. Now, I hope that I've been able to prove to you by the Scripture that we are to go to the church, and that the church is to vote when we have misbehaved and will not repent. The church is to vote to put us out. If you haven't seen that this morning, I have failed. And if you let me know, I'll try again, some way or another, either privately or publicly, to get this across, because it's the most urgent message out of the Word of God. Now I want to go to the next verse, which is 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and starting with verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting with verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves. Who's he writing to? The church at Thessalonica. The church is the one that's commanded to do this. Now, I know that the things that are spoken to the church as a body filters down to the individuals, because the church is made up of individuals. But as the church is to do this, individuals are to do it also. In other words, what I'm saying is that when the Bible says for the church to withdraw from someone, we ought to let that person know that we are part of the church. Now, I've seen people exclude a member, and before he got out of the church house, the members were flocking to him and say, "Now, that's not my feelings, that's the church, and I want to be just like we've always been to each other." Well, that's acting a hypocrite. If we're not faithful enough to let our views be known publicly and then let it be known to that individual, there's something bad wrong. If we're not willing to let him know about it privately, let us not vote for it publicly. But we are to withdraw. Said, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which you received of us. For ye know how that ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Again, I'd like to go on in that chapter, but it gets a little bit off the subject, and I still have a few more places that I want to go to before I close. I want to go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that'll make chapter 4, 5, and 6 that we've looked into this morning in 1 Corinthians. I want to try to begin to bring this down to a point where we can close out, but I'm not quite through, so I may go beyond 12 o'clock. Don't be getting your hopes up to get to eat early. This is an important subject, and while I've got your attention, I want to try to cover the subject as well as I can. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. And I underline and emphasize those words. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. What does that mean? It means if we are dividing the church because we feel like a matter of discipline is so urgent that we've just got to force it through, and to force it through brings a division in the church, we're judging it too quick. And if we will be patient with the matter and labor with the matter, the Bible said the Lord will bring to light the matter. Let us judge nothing before the time. We don't have to split a church with a matter. The Lord labored long with Jezebel and said, I gave her space to repent. If God labored long with her and gave her space to repent, surely the church can labor long and give room for repentance. Judge nothing before the time. You may be assured of that, brethren and sisters, that if you're trying to force something through the church and it's got the church divided, back off. Back off. Let it alone. In due time, if you're right about it, and somebody is about to get away with something, it'll come to light and the whole church will see it and will be united to the man on it. If you'll just give time. Judge nothing before the time. Now, I want to go to Galatians 6 and 1. I know I'm getting through these things in a hurry, but I still have a few more scriptures that I'm not going to be satisfied if I don't get to. Galatians 6 and 1. One of the worst things I've seen in the church when it comes to discipline is that the church would pick out people to do its laboring who were not spiritual minded. Had their minds made up already when they went to labor with a person that they were only going to satisfy the legal aspect, and they were not really going to try to save the brother or sister. I'm not opposed to committees, but I'm opposed to committees in the way that they are generally used among primitive Baptist churches when they do more damage than they do good. I told you this before, but let me tell you again this morning, this one that Brother Mooney told me about that happened at Tickenetley Church one time when they had a member that decided he wanted to join a lodge, and the church had a rule against their members belonging to the lodge, and so they sent a committee to labor with this person, and they chose wise men to go. The brother heard they were coming and was all set for them. And he said, "Y'all can come in, but," he said, "I know why you're here, and you can just go back and tell the church that I have and that I'm going to stay with it and do whatever they have to do." Well, he had a surprise coming because they said, "Brother, we want to come in and visit with you." And they did come in, and the leader, the spokesman for the group, said, "Brother, what we really came for was to tell you how much the church loves you and how much we love you and how much we miss you and how we want you to reconsider and come back and be a part of the church." Now, he hadn't expected that. And so it's time now for him to hang his head. And after a little while of that, he raised his head and said, "Well, if that's the way it is, you can go back and tell the church that I'll be back next conference day to make acknowledgments." And that's one of the few times that I've known about where a committee really did good in laboring with an individual. Now, this said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. If you're going in the flesh, if you're going with your mind made up, if you're going without a prayerful attitude, then it's better that you not even lay your hands to the matter to begin with. Ye which are spiritual, ye which knows of your own case, you must recognize that you yourself are in the flesh, and you yourself are imperfect, and you yourself do many things that you need to have forgiveness for. So in going to deal with one who has sinned publicly against the church, it needs to be done by those who would recognize that they themselves are sinners. Now I want to go, I'm going to skip one or two. Go to James, the book of James. In chapter 2 of James and verse 13. This is just a little strange verse that gives some light on this matter, kind of standing off here to itself. James chapter 2, verse 13. Let me read verse 12 also. "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy." He shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. If we are unwilling to show mercy to others, then we ourselves may expect to be judged with that same kind of judgment. "He shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth over against judgment." Let me read that statement again. "And mercy rejoiceth over against judgment." What does that mean? It means if we have a situation that is most difficult for us to understand, we don't know what we should do about it. It's complicated. It has a lot of different angles to it. We can't thoroughly understand it, and therefore we're having trouble with judging it. It means that it's better to err on the side of mercy than it is on the side of judgment. If we must make a mistake, it's better to do it on the side of mercy than it is on the side of judgment. Let us not be so strict that we will err on the side of judgment rather than on the side of mercy. Now, let's go to Matthew 23:13. Matthew 23:13. The Lord in this chapter, this 23rd chapter of Matthew, says some very, very hard things. And this is one of them. And this may apply to us sometimes. Jesus here speaking to the people said, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." Now, what this means, brethren and sisters, is that we need not be so stiff in our judgment that we ourselves are but standing at the door. We have not fully entered into the kingdom. We have not gone in to explore all of the mansions that are in the house of God. And yet we stand at the door with a desire to keep a clean house when we ourselves will not enter, keeping others out that would enter. We need to be careful. We need to be careful that we do not err on the side of judgment rather than on the side of mercy. And see to it that if we're going to stand in the door and keep somebody else out, that we ourselves have truly entered in, and it's in a right way that we're keeping people out that have truly become entangled with sin in their lives without repentance on their part. And then one more, and that is in John chapter 8. And I'll close with this. John chapter 8 and verses 1 through 11. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the least. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Jesus did not approve of her sin. He did not say one word that could be construed as approving of her sin. But the fact is, she now shows repentance, and he shows mercy. And he says, "Let him that's without sin cast the first stone." And now that they'd all gone away, he said, "Neither do I condemn thee." And I think showed a great spirit of mercy, which the church also should show. Now I have tried, brethren and sisters, to do just a little bit of summing up this morning. I have tried to show that the church must administer discipline. There is a scriptural, proper, right discipline which we should have in the church. People should not be allowed to run havoc over the church. People that are involved in sin without repentance should be dealt with by the church. On the other hand, the church also needs to show mercy and not carry our discipline to the point of making a sin out of it and breaking the very law of God by the